All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles again and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Once again, the text for this series, this will be immigration, lawful, legal, and illegal, a.k.a. the good, the bad, and the ugly. This will be part 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9 again. Verses 8 and 9, and hopefully we're going to bring some new meaning, or at least not necessarily a new application, but maybe some a deeper understanding of this and how it applies to God's, or as a part of God's border and immigration policy, in maybe a deeper fashion or a greater fashion than maybe we've hopefully understood before. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. So pay, again, special attention to what's said here. It says, "And when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds or boundaries or borders of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is His people, Jacob is the lot or the line of His inheritance." In the last message, I pointed out that the most important aspect concerning the immigration, in fact, every issue when you really come right down to it, is covenant. For without covenant, finite man has no agency by which to relate, that is to say, by which to relationship with the infinite God, and no means by which to know the infinite's will for that relationship. And so covenant is foundational. Laws alone are only viable if presented or provided through a much more foundational and, in fact, greater covenant. And so covenant is the most important aspect in almost every issue as it concerns our relationship with the infinite, with Yahweh our God. Particularly pertinent, in fact, crucial to the subject at hand is the parties to or the recipients of the covenant. And in the previous message, we established from Jeremiah chapter 31 that Yahweh enacted the new covenant not with a multi-ethnic, quote-unquote, spiritual Israel, but with a ransomed and redeemed remnant of physical Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, or as Jeremiah put it earlier in Jeremiah, from all the families of Israel. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is reiterated or repeated as a fulfilled prophecy in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, including Jeremiah 31, verse 32 in Hebrews 8 and verse 9, which explicitly identifies the new covenant recipients as the physical descendants of the Israelites whom Moses led by hand out of Egypt. Consequently, we don't need to go and read Hebrews chapter 8 and those following verses, because it's simply a reiteration of what we already read in Jeremiah. However, even though we're not going to go read it, do not overlook that Hebrews 8, 8 through 9 nonetheless stands as a second witness to the identity of the new covenant recipients. It's the second witness. For the third witness, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Now, as we're going to see, there's actually many more witnesses to this same fact. It's just that these are explicit in the way it's stated. I mean, it states it as the new covenant. It states it as the recipients being physical rather than spiritual Israel, as sometimes it's taught today or as it's often taught today. So, for a third witness, Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes to the Romans, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why is he sorrowful here? Verse 3, For I could wish that myself were accursed, anathema, I think some versions put it, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, before we read on, you just can't get any clearer than what the way it's stated there by the Apostle Paul. Paul uses not one, not two, but three qualifying identifiers to absolutely pinpoint who he's referring to. The three are his brethren, my kinsmen, and according to the flesh. And if there was any ambiguity about the first two, all speculation and guesswork is forever put to rest with the third phrase, according to the flesh. Whatever Paul declares next, it is incontestable that it concerns his physical Israelite kinsmen. I mean, there's just no question. You can't get around that. So, with that in mind, verse 3 again and verse 4 with it. He says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. There is the fourth identifier, in fact, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, New American Standard says, to whom belongeth or belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And he continues some more with the next verse. Paul here declares what is already established in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, therefore providing us a third witness to the very same thing. That is, that like the old covenant, the new covenant also belongs to Israelites. All three of the passages make that explicitly clear. A ransomed remnant, in this case, for under the new covenant, a ransomed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, or again, as Jeremiah put it early on, from all the families of Israel in Jeremiah 31:1. That, or in order that, Yahweh might, under the new covenant, marry a virgin, instead of a whoring, adulterous wife whom he had divorced and dispersed throughout the world, in fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies, the most explicit being Hosea 1 and 2. All of which, by the way, provide additional witness to the fact that the new covenant was made exclusively with redeemed Israelites, who Paul identifies as the Israel of God. That's the Israel of God. It's not this multi-ethnic, quote-unquote, spiritual Israel that so many are teaching today. It's this redeemed and ransomed remnant from all Israel under the new covenant. That's the Israel of God. Not all national Israel, no longer like it was under the old covenant. The Israel of God under the new covenant is this ransomed and redeemed remnant of Israelites, as he defines it in Galatians 6:16, and whom the Apostle Peter identifies as a born-again remnant from the dispersion in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in whom James, talking about that very same word, diaspora, used again in James, and he says, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. James, writing to the same people that Peter was, Peter identifies them as this born-again remnant from the dispersion, those who had been dispersed abroad, particularly from the Assyrian captivity, which, if you'll recall, was specifically of the house of Israel, but it also included the biggest majority of the house of Judah as well. So both the house of Israel and the house of Judah had been dispersed abroad. Peter, James, and the emphasis of nearly the whole New Testament is upon this remnant of ransomed Israelites from that dispersion at that time. Now, the only way around what's implicitly stated in Jeremiah chapter 31, Romans chapter 9 that we just read, and Hebrews chapter 8 is simply, the only way around it is to simply deny it, which is regrettably what precisely what a large segment of Christianity's contemporary Christianity is doing today. But I ask them, I can't ask you because I know that you don't go that route. But I ask them, what does that get you by denying what is so implicitly stated in not just not one, not two, but three different passages that specifically identify the new covenant as being made with a remnant of physical Israelite? What's that get you? Well, I'll tell you what it gets you. It gets you a foundation built on a false doctrine that inevitably leads to more false doctrine, including, not limited to, but including the identification of the Jews and the Gentiles, poorly translated Gentiles, the nations in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, which inevitably leads to a flawed and unsound eschatology, among a number of other things. That's what it gets you. Why would you want to do that? I'll tell you something else it gets you. To the degree that you deny God's sovereignty in any particular area, in these three passages and what he states, to that same degree you're a humanist. You have, and worse than that, when in that degree of becoming a humanist, you have also made yourself to that degree God. You've thrown him out and what he has said, and you are denying him and thereby making yourself God. I hadn't even thought about that when I put this together, but that's the most crucial. That's the aspect and what it gets you by denying what these passages say. Once again, I think I've already offered this in the past, but let me, because we just don't have time to really flesh this out for those to whom this is going to be new or fairly new material, and that is, let me offer again our book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? It's a 200-page book that if you can't afford the suggested donation for it, it is free for the asking. And this is crucial. This is an area that if you haven't accepted this, and you can see that this is what these passages say, you need to look into this, and we'll give you the book free for the asking if you'll only do so, and I hope you will. Plain and simple, the new covenant was made with physical Israelites. The new covenant was made with physical Israelites. Now, this is not to say that non-Israelites cannot become proselytes. And if they want to be proselytes, who could prevent them even if we wanted to? You can't prevent somebody from being a proselyte. I know there's people out there who would probably like to keep them from that. I don't know why. You know, why wouldn't we want everybody living by the same rules of the covenant we live by? But the fact that it was made with Israel, physical Israelites, does not eliminate the possibility or the allowance for non-Israelites to become proselytes. But that does not put them on a par with redeemed Israel or somehow make them into a quote-unquote spiritual Israel any more than it did under the Old Covenant for the proselytes then. The Old Covenant was made with Israelites. It allowed for proselytes. They didn't become spiritual Israel. Why would you want to make them spiritual Israel under the New Covenant? And I know the passages that are often used for that, but they are used wrongly outside of the context when you really understand what the context is dealing with. Galatians 3, in particular, the end of Galatians 3, almost throughout it, and also the passage in the Gospel that talks about, in Romans chapter 4, where it talks about the circumcision of the Jews and so forth. And those passages are just a just not used correctly. So if they're not spiritual Israel under the Old Covenant, the proselytes, they certainly are not, quote-unquote, spiritual Israelites under the New Covenant, on a par with the redeemed, ransomed remnant of Israel, as dictated in those three passages. Now, the items enumerated by Paul in Romans chapter 9 through 4, among them the covenants, the adoption of sons, the law, and the service of God, etc. Paul is very clear about it, very implicit. He says they belong to ransomed and redeemed Israel. Why? Well, amongst other reasons, but principally because only Israelites were and can be Yahweh's covenant wife under both covenants. All of that, which makes it imperative that today's Israelites be identified correctly. But don't we already know who Israel is? They're today's Jews. I mean, come on, everybody knows that. Well, nearly everyone. But it would seem, but many of today's Jews. Who disclose in their almanacs, in their encyclopedias, and by some of their anthropologists and historians that they're not Israelites at all, but only proselytes to Judaism. For example, take the very new, I know, again, we're rehashing material that you've heard before, but again, for the sake of those, indulge me and indulge them in going over some of this material again. But for example, take the very first sentence of the very first chapter of the 1980 Jewish Almanac, a chapter that is entitled Identity Crisis. First sentence of that almanac, 1980 Jewish Almanac. It says, quote, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew. Pulpits today are doing it all the time. The 1980 Jewish Almanacs knows it's incorrect. They call Abraham a Jew. Wasn't even until his, what was it, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, wasn't until his great-great-grandson that a Judahite ever came into existence, if you count Judah as the first Judahite and his descendants as then the Judahites. Well, they understand it. They understand what most preachers in the pulpits today don't understand. Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew, particularly all the rest of them that aren't. And I'm talking about even after Judah and his descendants, or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. Now, I'm not so sure about the Hebrew part. In fact, being that I believe that most of today's Jews are connected in some way or fashion with the Edomites. The Edomites were Hebrews, and so I think they're wrong in the Hebrew part, but they're right. They're completely correct on everything else. Identity crisis, indeed. And not only for today's Jewish people, but for the vast majority of today's Christians who have been hoodwinked into believing the Jews are descendants of biblical Israelites, or of the biblical Israelites. Not only do many Jewish authorities admit and document that they are not genetic Israelites. For one example, Arthur Kessler, who's now deceased, some people think he was killed, murdered for this very thing. But for example, Arthur Kessler in his best-selling book, The 13th Tribe, is one example. But not only do many Jewish authorities admit and document that they are not genetic Israelites, but more importantly, and demonstrated in multiple chapters in our book, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, over 400 page book, and again, free for the asking if you don't have it and would like it. But more importantly, as demonstrated in that book, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, today's Jews are in nearly every every aspect, I'm not so sure it's not every aspect, the antithesis to the scriptural markers for Israel as provided to us in the Bible. That's even more important than the fact that they admit they're not Israelites and just proselytes to Judaism, is that they don't fit anything in the Bible. They're, in fact, not only do they not fit, as I said, they're the antithesis, the opposite of most of the markers, if not all of them, found in the Bible for Israel. So, where does that put us? Well, if today's Jews, I'm hoping people are going to be asking, if today's Jews do not represent Israel by their own admission, then who does? Oh, I hope they ask that question. They better ask that question. After all, the new covenant, the covenant we live under, was made with those people. You think it's not important to Yahweh that these people who under the new covenant become his bride again, this ransomed, redeemed remnant of Israelites who are able to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy that he would remarry them, and it was made only possible through the death of Christ, himself in the Christ, as the husband dying to free the woman to remarry the previous husband again, or the new husband who was resurrected from the grave. You think that's not important to Yahweh? Well, if it's important to Yah, of course it is. It's his wife, it's his bride. And therefore it ought to be important to us as well. So, after all, once again, the new covenant was made with physical Israelites. We're asking the question, if not the Jews, then who? After all, the new covenant was made with physical Israelites. Precisely. And lest Yahweh, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, and the author of Hebrews be liars, listen to me, the new covenant was made with Israelites. I know it sounds redundant, but there's a point in that, and I hope you're catching it. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not make it good? Apply that to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 9. Either the peoples who have most readily embraced the new covenant since its inception are Israelites, or Yahweh has not been able to make good what he prophesied in Jeremiah, and declared by Paul and the author of Hebrews, as well as a number of other Old Testament prophets. God is just man. God's no better than man. He can't fulfill what he's prophesied, if that's the case. And so the question then becomes, who are the peoples who have predominantly embraced the new covenant the last 2,100 years? None other than the Celtic, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Germanic, and kindred peoples. Listen, the historical record does not lie. And the reason for that, when it's the true historical record, man tends to want to go in and mess it up. But it's an historical record that's undeniable. It doesn't lie. Because Yahweh doesn't lie, and he's sovereign and is the author of history before it even occurs. So if history lies, then Yahweh lies. But because Yahweh doesn't lie, history doesn't lie. And we know who has. This is no big secret. We know who's most readily embraced the new covenant the last 2,100 years. Numerous authors and speakers, and I'm going to add a word here, you got to wonder why, but have quizzically noted that the gospel went west. Not east, but west. For example, Mark Belials and Douglas Anderson, in their book Contending for the Constitution on pages 81 and 82, wrote the following. It says, for whatever reason, God clearly intended that his message be directed toward the West. For whatever reason? For whatever reason, God clearly intended that his message be directed toward the West. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, the apostle kept seeking to take the message of Christ to the East and to Asia, but he was forbidden to do so by the Holy Spirit. Instead, Paul received a vision in which he was led to understand that God's purpose, well, for whatever reason, they've already answered their own question. For God's purpose was for Paul to go west into Europe. Later, they go on, from this point forward, the gospel would take an external, would make an external impact on societies that lay toward the West. Paul made plans to go to Italy and then on to Spain in obedience to this westward calling of God. As a result, the flame of liberty would spread west to many locations in Europe before it would be carried across the Atlantic to America, end of quote. That's how much God wanted it to go west. He took it across the Atlantic Ocean in order to get it completely to the west according to his purpose. But, ironically, what Belials and Anderson wonder at shouldn't be a mystery at all. They're just one example of many authors and speakers that have said essentially the same thing. For some reason, or whatever reason, it shouldn't be a mystery at all. Not if we would merely accept Yahweh at his word in Jeremiah 31, Romans chapter 9, and Hebrews chapter 8, and that Yahweh made good on his word in those locations. Listen, the gospel didn't go west by chance. Nothing God does is by chance. It went west by providence, by prophecy, and most importantly, by covenant. Beginning, or at least near the beginning, with the British Isles, as prophesied, if you'll recall, by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 and 10. Didn't mention the British Isles, they weren't called that then, it just called the Isles. It went west into the Isles, and that's why the gospel went west. Namely, Yahweh's word, we know this. Yahweh's word never fails, and therefore the people of the West, namely the Celto-Saxons, shortened from all those other together, I just put that together, are today's descendants of the Israelites of old, of those whom Moses led out of Egypt thousands of years ago, descendants of those very same people. Furthermore, only the Celto-Saxons fulfill the dozens of biblical markers for Israel that today's Jews fail to miserably fulfill. Just the opposite. Additionally, as documented in archaeologist Raymond Capp's book, Missing Links Discovered in Assyrian Tablets, that we, by the way, carry on our book list, so that's available as well. As he documents in that book, some 1,400 Assyrian cuneiform tablets. Now, why is the Assyrian cuneiform tablets important here? Well, if you recall, again, I just mentioned it, was because the house of Israel and the majority of the house of Judah were taken into Assyrian captivity. So some 1,400 Assyrian cuneiform tablets, fairly recently uncovered, provide various names the 10-tribed house of Israel assumed during their Assyrian captivity and dispersion, names that have since been linked to the Celto-Saxon peoples, not to today's Jews. Ironically, even some of today's non-Israelite Jews understand what regrettably so few Celto-Saxon Israelites understand, and in fact, in many cases, just refuse to accept. Dr. Alfred Lilienthal Jr., for example, in his book, What Price Israel, on page 223, wrote the following. Listen to this. He says, quote, "Here's a paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact, is how he put it. Many Christians, he was referring to the Celto-Saxons, many Christians, and then he says, have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors. End of quote. I think he just knew an anthropological fact. We've got the Bible that proves it, particularly Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8, and Romans chapter 9, amongst dozens of other passages, prophecies from the Old Testament about Israel fulfilled in the new covenant relationship that Yahweh called them to. Now, tie all that we know now about the recipients of Jeremiah 31 and 23, Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, and Romans 9, 3 through 4. That is a remnant of ransomed and redeemed Israelites from all the families of Israel, with Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, the text of this series, and the other passages addressing borders, and perhaps you can begin to see, talking about the New Covenant recipients, perhaps you can begin to see why I say this is the most important aspect regarding Yahweh's border and immigration policy. With the New Covenant being as much a covenant with physical Israelites as was the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9's declaration concerning borders relative to Israel is just as pertinent under the Old Covenant as it was under the Old Covenant. They're both covenants with Israel. Why would that change, especially with Acts chapter 17 and repeating essentially the same thing? In other words, if today's Celto-Saxon Americans only recognized their biblical roots, their biblical heritage in Israel, and were living by the laws of the covenant made specifically with them, passages such as Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9 would not need to be generalized and thereby diluted to apply to a generic, nonspecific, pluralistic nation such as the United States Constitutional Republic. That's origin and identity is not based upon Bible laws, but upon Enlightenment and Masonic concepts. Now, hopefully that'll sink in, because that's a lot to digest there. But that's what Deuteronomy, you have to take Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9 and dilute it, generically use it for the America instead of its design purpose as found there, because, and that was what was done with many of the articles and messages I listened to, because, generically applied and thereby diluted, because they don't recognize the new covenant is being made with today's Israelites. You don't have to dilute it. You don't have to generalize it. After all, when Bible law, such as Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9, speaks, think about this, speaks of nations, it's not speaking of a multi-ethnic melting pot, but ethnically distinct nationalities. When it used nations, it was talking about nationalities, particularly when it comes to Israel, Yahweh's special treasure nationality or nation. Think on this. The very concept of nationality borders is hostile, is in fact hostile to the entire multi-ethnic melting pot concept or idea, and were in fact instituted to prevent the same as tragically found today in America. That was the whole purpose of it. I'm dividing you into nations. I don't like what you did in Genesis chapter 11. And therefore I'm dividing you so that that cannot occur, should not occur, and won't occur if you only will obey me, so that you will stay separate as separate nationalities, at least generally speaking. And if for no other reason, particularly for Israel, than to prevent apostasy from Yahweh by idolatry, again, particularly as it would concern Israel, his wife, as inevitably occurs when Yahweh's border and immigration statutes are disregarded, as attested to by the following unbiased statistics. Again, I know this is repetitious. Indulge me for the sake of others. These statistics become especially pertinent now that we know whom today's Israelites with whom Yahweh made the new covenant are found. In 1776, approximately 2.5 million people resided in America. More than 99% of those that population were white Christian Protestants. The remaining 1% was collectively represented by 20,000 Roman Catholics, 3,000 Jews, and some deists. And of course, these are approximate figures, except for some deists. And a few smattering of others, too. I think there was some Muslims that may have been over here at the same time. But so few, hardly worth mentioning. Now, in light of these statistics and America's present-day demographics, in 1776, only 1% of America's professed some religion other than Christianity. Whereas of October 2009, and I'm sure it's over this, far over this now, 5 years later, but whereas of October 2009, as compared to only 1%, almost 50% of Americans professed religions other than Christianity. Now, how has that come to be? I hope people are going to ask. How has that come to be? Well, here's talk about unbiased. In her book, The Official Guide to the American Marketplace, that's what it was written for, Cheryl Russell provides the answer to this paganizing of America. Quote, immigration, at least when it's unbiblical immigration. There is, as we're going to see in the next message, there God allows for some immigration. We'll deal with that under what circumstances or under what laws. So, immigration, at least when it's unbiblical immigration, whether it's the ugly or the bad, legal or illegal, I should put those in reverse order now because I said ugly first. Whether it be the ugly or the bad, whether it be illegal or legal, immigration. So immigration will, when it's unbiblical immigration, immigration will slowly change the nation's, and I'll add, predominantly Christian religious affiliation. And she goes on, because most of the nation's immigrants are from Mexico, the Roman Catholic Church is likely to gain adherence. The influx of Asian immigrants should boost the share of Americans who are Buddhist or Hindu. End of that quote. Well, that just is a given, isn't it? And the same demographics are inevitably true, of course, whether the immigrants are Jewish, Muslim, or others of non-European descent. Second witness, nationally acclaimed demographics expert Martin E. Marty, corroborated the inevitable consequence of mixing nations and their cultures. In other words, the inevitable consequences of disregarding Yahweh's border and immigration policy. That's what he's really talking about. And by the way, you want to talk about unbiased? This guy was for it. Here's what he wrote. Quote, no one noticed at the time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism. He's all for pluralism. In other words, the ever-increasing multi-religious composition of the United States. He said, no one noticed at the time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism was in 1965 when immigration quotas that favored Europeans were altered. End of quote. Before 1965 here in America, when immigration quotas favored Europeans, America was predominantly Christian. Now ask yourself, why are most Europeans Christian in their faith, even if they don't follow it real well? And why are most non-Europeans non-Christians? Do you suppose the answer is found in that Yahweh made good on his word in Jeremiah 31, Romans chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 8. I think he did, because my God is always true to his word. In other words, the instructions given by Yahweh in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, and other passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and dozens of other passages, particularly pertinent to covenant Israel, are just as cogent today as they were in Moses' day. To our own destruction, this is a reality that most Americans do not want to face. In fact, such information is usually met with accusations of racism and white supremacy. But I'm here to tell you, it's just a matter of Isaiah 5:20, evil being called good and good being called evil, because the real racists, think about this, the real racists are those whose egalitarian melting pot destroys genocide, the distinct God-created nations and their cultures via biblically unlawful immigration amalgamation. Those are the real racists. So, time to find out, I would think by now, what exactly are Yahweh's immigration statutes. But, looking at the clock, that'll have to wait till the next message. So, I hope this at least lays a foundation, one that you all here have certainly had before, but for a whole lot of other peoples. And I would ask you to pray for them, that God would open up their hearts. I've got certain leaders that are listening to these messages, in mind particularly, and that God would open this to them, because until then, we're never going to have an answer for the immigration crisis right now. Illegal and legal, the ugly and the bad alike, until we get back to the covenant and who God made the covenant with, which then puts the teeth into passages that they're all using, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, and so many others. And therefore to be able to apply, at least someday, probably not in our day, but for our children's sake, to apply God's law in the fashion he intends, for the sake of not only this nation, but all the nations. Mix the nations and we end up with Ferguson, Missouri. Who wants that? Don't think that that couldn't happen across this nation. By the way, try to impeach Obama, it's going to be Ferguson, Missouri from coast to coast. Why? Because of the good, the legal immigration that's taken place in here that is not, not the good, but the bad, not even the ugly, but the bad that has occurred for now for many, many, many years under this current government that does not recognize God's laws, whether it be on borders and immigration or whatever it is. But the covenant, and the recipients of those covenant are primed to really dealing with this issue and all that, in all the ways that God intends for it to be dealt with. So, enough on that. We'll pick it up there with the next message and look more specifically at when this is understood, when this foundation has been laid, what exactly are the immigration policies that Yahweh allows under his covenant, this new covenant made with a remnant of ransomed and redeemed Israelites. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and all that it holds, for this very important truth, Father, that is just almost rejected outright by so many. And why they do it, I just don't understand, when it's such a glorious truth and provides insight into so many other areas. Open the hearts and minds of our people, Lord, particularly some of these leaders who I know are listening to these messages, and let it resonate with their hearts. Let them be truthful, Father, to these passages that are so implicitly stated and that are so clear, Father, from you. Bless us as a people. Forgive us, Father, for where we've sinned against you in this area and in so many others, that we might once again have your blessings restored upon us as a people, as individuals, and as a nation. We glorify you now. We praise you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.